Romans 9 through 11 we're going to talk about today. The subject is very relevant to the meaning of the eighth day of the feast, but I don't really recall ever having heard that covered at the feast. Of course, my memory is not what it used to be either, but anyway, if any of you can recall having it heard at the feast, just out of curiosity, I'd kind of like to know. Not that that's important, but anyway, it's a very, very important topic that has to do, as I said, with the meaning of the last day. I'll just give you a little bit of background with regard to the book of Romans, the epistle to the church at Rome. One of the things is that Paul was really not that familiar with them, you know, as far as what their problems, their strengths, or weaknesses, that type of thing. I'm not going to go to all the scriptures to show those things, but you kind of sometimes have to read between the lines, and you can kind of infer things from that and see what he says. The other thing is, well, one of them is the fact that he's mentioned Romans 1 and verse 11, which is another point I wanted to mention by way of background, and that is his purpose was to establish them. Romans 1:11, he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts, so you may be established." So that would indicate that it was something that he didn't really have that much of an opportunity before to be familiar with them. So he's going to give them something very basic. Okay, that's always safe to give something basic. If you don't know people, you don't want to give something that could be controversial if they don't know who you are, because they think, oh, what kind of weirdo is this, you know? So what he's doing actually is laying a doctrinal foundation of the plan of God. In fact, this particular epistle has often been referred to as a doctrinal treatise. And I'll give you a chapter outline up to and through what we're going to cover today. We're just going to cover chapters 9 through 11 and probably not even all of that. We'll see how far we can get through it. And I bet you my wife could even tell what some of those are, because they're in a very logical order. We've covered this before. I won't put you on the spot. Chapter 1, the topic of chapter 1 is the sins of Gentiles. Okay? Chapter 2 is Israel's sins. What do you suppose chapter 3 is? Who we got left besides Gentiles, Israelites? Nobody. Everybody has sinned. Okay? Chapter 4 is talking about, and also in chapter 3, the second part, is the need for justification by faith, not just obeying the law. Since everybody has sinned, you know, that's not going to get it done. We need more than just obeying the law. We need God's grace and God's mercy, which is accessed by faith. Chapter 4 is Abraham's faith and his justification to prove the point. Since Abraham was a very well-known figure in the Bible, Paul refers to his example to prove his point. And the fifth chapter is about the grace of God. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 relate together. We often refer those to people counseling for baptism. Chapter 6 has to do with repentance, which is something that we need to do. And chapter 7 is about human nature, which you have to understand, obviously, and you're thinking about baptism. This is a famous part where Paul says, you know, I don't know what I'm doing. I try to do this, and I end up not doing it. I don't want to do this, and I do it. No woe that I am, and that type of thing. And chapter 8 is all about living according to the Spirit versus living according to the flesh. So that's pretty much the foundation. You go from the fact that, you know, Gentiles have sinned, Israelites have sinned, chapter 3, all have sinned, therefore we need justification by faith, not just left up to us, you know, to do it by ourselves. Chapter 4, Abraham's faith and being justified is cited as an example. Chapter 5, God's grace. Chapter 6, our repentance. Chapter 7, human nature. Chapter 8, living according to the Spirit versus living according to the flesh. All well and good, but there's another thing that Paul was very concerned about. If we'll go ahead and start in verse 1 now of Romans chapter 9. And by the way, I have as a handout, I decided, if anybody wants it now, you're welcome to it. But I find that if I hand them out ahead of time, that, well, in fact, it wouldn't be easy to do because it's three pages and they're not separated. In other words, this is one page, that's the second page, the third page. But everybody here, I hope everybody, I think everybody has a New Living Translation. You may not have it with you today. I'm not going to use that a great deal. But for those of you that don't have it, I photocopied the chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. You can take home afterwards. After we've covered this, you can read through it because it puts it a lot easier to understand words. Not saying it's totally accurate, so don't say, how come you gave us that this verse in here is wrong? But anyway, it's a lot easier to understand. So anyway, chapter 9, verse 1, he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, eternally blessed God. Amen. That's a pretty awkward phraseology there. What he's saying, briefly, is saying, you know, something is really, really concerning me. He says, you know, when I've come to understand what God's plan involves, and I look back and I see what my ancestors in Old Testament Israel and their conduct, as the saying goes, that doesn't tally up too well. They didn't make it. Okay, their carcasses fell in the wilderness, it says in Hebrews 3 and 4, because of their unbelief. So naturally he's concerned. It's like all of you, you know, when you first started learning the truth, perhaps, and you thought, well, boy, what about my family members that don't understand this? That's what this is about. Paul's explaining God's wonderful plan that we celebrate on the eighth day of the feast, that God has a plan to still give those people an opportunity to be able to become part of the plan of God. I'll just read those first few verses in the New Living Translation. He says, with Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people. It says my Jewish brothers and sisters, so we know it to be Israelites, if it's not just Jews. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. Well, thankfully, God decided to take him up on that. They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them and gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors, and Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned. That's interesting. They got that backwards. It should have said Israel, and then Christ was a Jew, but it didn't. Anyway, both are true. He is the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. So then he makes a point. He says, has God forgotten about them? Has his plan failed for them? Verse 6, he says, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That's an awkward one, too. I'm going to read that in the New King James here in a moment. Nor are they all children, because they're the seed of Abraham. But, quote, now by the way, Paul quotes 31 Old Testament scriptures in these three chapters. 31. Now I thought about going through and telling you what they are, but most of you have a marginal reference that will give you that information. And also there's a book that's available that I was going to use, but I decided that would just take time, and I don't want to take time away from the study. I got this from the United Bible Society. It's titled Helps for Translators, Old Testament Quotations in the New Testament. And it's still available, new. In fact, anybody who would like it, to get a copy of it, I'm not giving away. But I do have a list of where you can find it. Or if you have access to the Internet, you can just get on bookfinder.com and put that information in there, and it will tell you. It's available brand new for around $20 to $30. And used copies from $12 and up. In fact, one of them is Windows Booksellers. Does that sound familiar to anybody? They're located in Eugene. So first come, first served in that one, I guess. But anyway, there are several copies that are available. And what it does, it will give you the scripture in the New Testament, and off to the right, it will give you not only the Old Testament passage, as we have it in our Bibles, which is from what's called the Masoretic Text. In some cases, have you ever looked up an Old Testament reference and think, what doesn't say that? You know why? Because oftentimes Paul and even Jesus quoted what's called the Septuagint, which is what? Somebody tell me what the Septuagint is.
It's the Greek version of the Old Testament.
I know you're raising your hand. You're right. He knows. The Greek version of the Old Testament, exactly. So what this does, and an LXX, which stands for Roman numerals for 70, because it was written by 70 scholars. So it has both of them there, and you can kind of see it. Nice little reference book to use. So anyway, like I said, I won't be giving you all the references, but if you have a New King James Bible, probably you'll see in italics if it's a quote from what we call the Old Testament. And if you have a marginal reference, you can find it. If you don't have a marginal reference, what can we do? I don't know. We get the information for you somehow if you need to have it. So that's why I say it's a Bible study. He's going through, and he's going through scriptures, or you could call it a sermon. I gave this one time as a sermon. I called it Paul's sermon. But since we have Bible study format, it's instruction, I'll say I'm calling it today Bible study. All right, so it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But, quote, in Isaac your seed shall be called. There's our first quote from the Old Testament in this section of the scriptures. That is, those who are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, quote, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now you're thinking, what on earth is he getting at there? First of all, I'll read you an explanation from Robertson's Word Pictures, which is I think it's a free eSword module. If you don't know what eSword is, find out. It's a wonderful Bible software. It's totally free. And they have literally thousands of free modules, not all of which we'd want, but I can send you a list of those that would be helpful. If you'd like to email me sometime, I'd be happy to share that information with you, or even information about eSword for that matter. But here's what he says. He says, quotes the verse here. He says, for not all those out of Israel, that is the literal Jewish nation, he says Jewish, not all of those out of Israel are spiritual Israel. This startling paradox is not a new idea with Paul. He has already shown in Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9, we'll look at that in a moment, that those of faith are the true sons of Abraham. And the word of faith means to rely upon faith. That's one disadvantage of the King James and New King James. It translates it literally, but what do you mean of faith? I've explained that here a number of times, that the Greek preposition ek has a lot of different meanings. It means to rely on, to reflect the characteristics of something. So, and the origin, and a lot of different meanings. He's already shown Galatians 3, 7 through 9, that those of faith are the true sons of Abraham. He's amplified that idea also in Romans 4, which I referred to there earlier. So he's not making a clever dodge here to escape a difficulty. In other words, he's not just saying, well, we're not going to answer that. You know, he answers it in a way that is very, very interesting. He now shows how this was the original purpose of God to include only those who believed. Seed of Abraham, his comment there, physical descent is the meaning, but spiritual seed by promise in Romans 8. So what he's saying is basically that God hasn't failed his promise to Israel. Because first of all, there's more than just the physical descendants of Abraham that are considered Israelites. So let's look at, I'm going to put a ribbon there if you have it, to Galatians 3 and verses 7 and 8. My purpose here is to make this simple, hopefully. I'll throw a joke at you. You can say, well, maybe simple to you. I tell people, and they say, oh, it's easy to find my place. Simple. Simple directions. I say, yes, simple for you. You live there. So if it's simple to me, maybe you think, well, boy, I'm sure glad you didn't cover something complicated. I hope that's not the case. But anyway, verses 7 and 8. He says, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And again, that word of means to rely upon faith and to reflect the characteristics of faith. And the scripture, verse 8, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. That's quoted here as well. And you know, when you understand the book of Galatians, which I don't think is as complicated as it needs to be, it perfectly harmonizes with what Paul wrote elsewhere. So, and yet I've read scholars who say, well, Paul was conflicted with what he believed. He said one thing one place, another thing somewhere else. Well, if you read, understand Galatians the way some people do, it's that Paul was downplaying the law, then yeah, you would say it's a conflict. But he wasn't downplaying the law. That's a misunderstanding. I don't want to get off on a tangent here. But anyway, this ties in with what he's saying here in Romans 9. Also, in chapter 4 and verse... let's see here. I thought I wrote that down. 4 verse 8, I think it is. No. What did he quote here? That's why I didn't write it down. Galatians 3, 7, and 8. And, well, let's just skip the other one, because this is the main one here anyway. It's a saying that the children of Abraham that Paul's writing about here in Romans are the spiritual children that are descended from Abraham in his seed. And that's a whole subject itself, which is covered extensively in Galatians. His seed is a reference not only to, remember the old USNBC booklet back in Worldwide? We said there's the national promises and the spiritual promises, race and grace. So it is really kind of a twofold meaning. I'm sure the original meaning that was understood was that the literal descendants of Abraham, like Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes and what have you. And this was the problem I've got to be careful here not to get off on tangents, but the problem that Jesus and Paul had to deal with in the New Testament era was that Jews saying, we are God's people because we are descended from Abraham, okay? So these Gentiles are a bunch of dogs. Well, Paul makes the point, not so fast. That's only one side of the issue. Yeah, that's the promises of inheritance of the land. But he said also the word seed is a reference to who? You know, don't you? Abe? To Jesus Christ, exactly. And we are all children of Abraham through Jesus Christ. That's the children of God. So he said, God's plan hasn't failed because, you know, look at all the people that are living God's way as a result of Abraham. And you think, yeah, well, that still doesn't cover. Yeah, but what about all these Old Testament Israelites that failed? That's what he's going to explain here in the chapter. But first of all, he makes the point. Well, if you look at the statistics and say, how many of the Israelites in Old Testament were going to be in the kingdom right away? Well, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, they weren't even all Israelites. Abraham and Isaac were forefathers. But Israelites? Joshua? Caleb? Anybody else? I don't know. They're not named in the Bible. So that's not a very good success ratio. So he makes the point, well, wait a minute. There's more to Israel than just the descendants genetically of Abraham and Isaac, okay, and Jacob. God's people through Jesus Christ are children of the promise. They have access to the promise. So in verse 10, he says, not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it's written, it's quoting again, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And again, this is pretty kind of awkward here. I'm going to read this in the New Living. Verse 10, it says, this son was our... starting verse 9, but for God had promised, I will return about this time next year and Sarah will have a son. This son was our ancestor Isaac. When he married Rebekah, she gave birth to twins. But before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, she received a message from God. This message shows that God chooses people according to his own purposes. He calls people not according to their good or bad works. She was told, your older son will serve your younger son. In the words of the scriptures, verse 13, I loved Jacob, but I rejected Esau. What's the point here? The point is, you can't earn your salvation. God doesn't choose us because we're such good people. Okay? We have to obey God, yes, but that's not why we're here. Because the point he made was, God told Rebekah, Jacob is going to be the one before he was even born, before he had a chance to do anything good or evil. See, so God has a purpose that goes beyond our righteousness. Of course we have to obey God. But we're not here because we're better than anybody else. You know, remember 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 7? God calls the weak and foolish of the world to confound the wise. You know, did God choose Israel because they were the greatest nation on earth? I don't have the scripture here, but he said you were the least of them. You know, what that does, that glorifies God. Like it says at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, about verse 31. So no flesh can glory in their presence. Nobody can boast, say, well, look at me. I mean, God called me because I was such a righteous person. That was the problem in New Testament times. The Jewish people that were there, and I say Jewish because it was primarily Jewish, the other 10 tribes were scattered. They were saying, we're God's people. They were proud, they were boastful, and they didn't make it, you know, because they're Abraham seed doesn't mean that they're automatically righteous. And that was covered, I don't have that in my notes either. I think it's in Romans 3, where it says, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, but one who is a Jew inwardly.
Romans 2.
2, thank you.
20-29.
Thank you. I was going to ask for input on that. Yeah, so Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. Go to that chapter here. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. That scripture ties in here with also what we're covering in chapter 9. What's interesting is the word Jew. Anybody know what the word Jew means, the name? Praise. So he's using a play on words here. He's saying one is not a Jew who is one outwardly but inwardly, or you could say a person's praise is not coming from just being a Jew genetically, but from someone who's being a spiritual Jew. In other words, who exercises the faith, lives by faith like Abraham did. So it's such an amazing story. I have a problem kind of keeping to what we're talking about because it all fits together so very, very nicely. So once again, he's amplifying that point here that it's not based upon our righteousness. God has a purpose in our lives that's not because how good we are. Okay, he expects us to become better. Yes, he expects us to obey him. But that's not why we're here. That's not why we're called. And he proved it here with Jacob because he said this about Jacob before Jacob was even born, before he had a chance to do anything good or bad. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God showing favors, he's saying? He picked Jacob. So what chance did Esau have? God already chose Jacob. Is that unfair? Is his question here, his rhetorical question? Certainly not. I mean, we should obviously say no. We can't accuse God of being unfair. For he says to Moses, and there's another quote here in the Old Testament, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. So it's not of him who wills or him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Let me read that also here in the New Living. Verse 14, are we saying then that God is unfair? Of course not. For God said to Moses, I'll show mercy to anyone I choose, and I'll show compassion on anyone I choose. So it's God who decides to show mercy. We can either choose it, or work for it. Remember that parable where the laborers of the vineyard, they were all promised, I'll pay you such and such amount for working. And they came at the end of the day to be paid. And the last ones were paid first, and they received that amount. And the first ones, they wow, he must be going to give us a big bonus because we worked all day long. And they get paid the same amount. They said, hey, that's not fair. Remember what their conclusion was? Hey, wait a minute. What do you mean not fair? That's what you agreed to. I have the right to be generous to whoever I want to be generous. You know, if you get pulled over for speeding and someone else gets pulled over and you get a ticket, someone else doesn't, you can't say, hey, you got to let me off without a ticket too. Because he showed mercy to that one person. He decided not to show it to you for whatever reason. Maybe he didn't like your looks or you were snotty or whatever. But mercy is something that nobody deserves, right? The person who gives the mercy has the ability to say, I will show mercy on this person and not on that person. It is not favoritism because we know from the scriptures that there's no respecter of persons with God. God has a purpose in whatever he does. And I keep thinking, one of the things that in Romans 14 is on a different subject, and I'm not going to go there either, but where Jesus said, you believe God, believe me also, which can mean you trust God, you trust me also. There are a lot of things that happen in our lives and the lives of others that we simply don't understand why God allows. We just don't. And that's why we need to know, you know, God is a loving God, and faith is to bridge the gap between what we do understand about God and what we don't understand. Because you can always go back to that foundation that God is a loving God, and he has a purpose in everything he does, whether we understand it or not. So that's his point here. We have no right to say to God, you're not fair, because you picked Jacob and Esau never had a chance. See, God has the ability to know what a person's going to be like. To whatever degree, I don't know. That gets off in a theological argument. But, you know, even mankind's getting to the point where they're saying that, and God forbid this should happen, that you can actually choose the traits you want in your son. We can manipulate the genes and chromosomes. So you can, like ordering a new car, you can say, I want this feature, that feature, and the other feature. I hope that never comes to that. But God is able to do that. You know, you can read back, and I think it's Psalm 139, it says, it talks about God knowing all these things, and it talks about even before we're born. So God could see that somehow that Jacob had the qualities that he could use, and Esau didn't. And that bore itself out. In anything, well, wait a minute, Jacob lied and cheated his brother. God wants somebody like that? You know what the rest of the story is? What did Esau do? He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Can God use somebody like that? He would rather take somebody that values the birthright so much he's willing to lie and steal for it, or lie for it. He could straighten out the lying part, okay? But he could see how much he valued that birthright. So, you know, that's the difference there between Jacob and Esau. We're even told in Hebrews, one of the chapters there, later chapter 11, 12, 12, I think it is, don't be like Esau, who was a profane person. You know, he didn't appreciate God's blessings. So God knows what he's doing. And if he has to show mercy to one person and not to another, that's his call. But the thing of it is, you see, Esau's not lost forever. That's the big thing. And that we in our church culture understand that. I don't know of any other church culture that does. And that's a humongously important truth. So, he says, then it's not up to us, you know, to make that decision, verse 16. And he cites the example of Pharaoh. Scriptures say to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, I've raised you up that I might show my power to you and you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. No, poor Pharaoh never had a chance either. Just about when he said, okay, I'll let you go, God let Satan come in there and harden his heart, you know. Well, I'm not going to stick my neck out and say, but I would assume that the Pharaoh in Egypt is going to have a chance someday where Satan's not going to be around. You could say, well, he wasn't fair to Pharaoh. Well, see, God looks at it like, you know what? I want everybody to have an opportunity for salvation. And I have my reasons for doing things I do. And so someday, you know, we'll totally understand it. But in the meantime, we just have to have faith and trust that God knows what he's doing. Verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardens. That's God's prerogative. And it's even at the human level. If we are looking for mercy for someone, we have no right to say, you have to show me mercy. I mean, we're at the mercy of the person to show the mercy, and they can either show it or not. Just like, say, if you get stopped in traffic. I've gotten stopped a time or two where the individual showed me mercy. I was driving up to Portland one day and just driving along, and I didn't see the speed limit sign. It's 45. Passed by a policeman, and I was going about 55 or 60 maybe, and they give you 5 miles per hour grace, and he pulled me over. And I said, I didn't even see the sign. I saw you parked there, and if I'd have known it was a 45 limit, I wouldn't be driving 60 miles an hour. And I said, and he looked up my record and saw I didn't have any convictions, so he let me off the hook. He didn't have to. I broke the law. No, ignorance is no excuse. If you fall off a cliff, you can't say, well, I can't get hurt because I didn't know there's a cliff there. You know, laws exact their penalties, but God can be merciful. All right, so And you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? So New Living says, well, then you might say, well, then why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what he makes them do? I mean, Pharaoh didn't have a choice. That's not fair, is it? Now he's answering all these questions that people might have. Well, then he says, well, indeed, O men, who are you to reply against God? You know, Job did that. That didn't turn out too well. You know, Job thought he was right and God was wrong. I could take you to court and I'd win, you know. And in the end, he kind of just shriveled down and said, I didn't know what I was talking about. I didn't know what I was talking about. God kind of brought him down to size. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me thus? Doesn't the potter have power over the clay, for whom the same lump to make one vessel for honor, another for dishonor? Can you imagine that, if a vase could talk? And you got maybe a chamber pot, what do they call them? You know, that's put beside the bed in the days where they didn't have indoor plumbing. If the chamber pot could say, that's not fair. You made me a chamber pot. Why didn't you make me like that beautiful vase up there on the wall? Well, you know, there's a purpose for a chamber pot. There's a purpose for a vase. In fact, probably the chamber pot is more a necessity than the vase on the wall, for that matter. But anyway, he used that analogy. We're the clay, God's the potter. We have no right to complain against God because God is the master potter. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? I was tempted to read this whole thing in the New King James. It's so much clearer. I'm going to read those two verses there. In the same way, even though God has the right, verse 22, to show his anger and his power, he's very patient with those on whom his anger falls, who are made for destruction. He does this to make the riches of his glory shine even brighter on those to whom he shows mercy, who are prepared in advance for glory. And we are among those whom he selected, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. All right, so there's a reason, again, that God does this, that he's going to straighten out later. Some people that are brought up in the second resurrection, I think one of the first things they're going to be told was, you know, you didn't really have much of a chance. And I had a reason for that. And now you're going to have total opportunity, a chance to understand. Your mind's going to be open, and you're in a whole lot better circumstances now than you were in your first life. So, you know, again, God does this out of a lot bigger picture than we have. What we look at fairness is just in this life alone. God's looking at it from the perspective of eternity, because he wants all of us to be part of his family. And he's going to do whatever it takes to make sure that we are, and that we will never, ever pull a Lucifer, you know, rebel against God. And if that means suffering, so be it. I love that line in the sermon that we heard from Sam Sweat. Don't waste your pain. Remember that? Well, I'll never forget that. Some of you have more of that than others, or have had over time, that's for sure. I could say some of us, for that matter. Anyway, so God has a purpose in that we'll all come out in the wash, as the saying goes. Actually, I like to say it'll all come out in the wash, but you may have to go through the ringer first. Okay? And so some of us have been through the ringer too, that's for sure. Okay, so even us also whom he called, verse 24, I read that in New Living, but of the Jews also, of the Gentiles. Now, that was a big sticking point with the Jewish people at that time, because they figured that they were God's people and the Gentiles were cut off from God. Even Peter had to be shown, remember that when that sheet was let down, to show him, not only he could talk to a Gentile, because they couldn't even talk with him. That's the first thing you say, well, I guess it's okay to talk to this Gentile. And as time went on, the tense of the Greek verb indicates, he said, oh, whoa, I'm beginning to see it's a lot bigger than that. Wow, God's opening a way of salvation to the Gentiles. And he went and told everybody else. And you can imagine a situation, turncoat Paul, you know, was hated by the Jews because he became a Christian. He was distrusted by a lot of Christians because he was killing them beforehand. And he comes up and then he says, the way of salvation is available to Gentiles. Well, that's what he's saying here, but he's proving his point from quoting from the Old Testament. This one here, I have in my margins, Hosea 2:23. I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place, verse 26, where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And verse 27, quoting some more, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. What's a remnant? What are you ladies that sows? What's a remnant?
A leftover
piece. Leftover piece. Leftover piece. Very small amount. That's what we're talking about. Only a remnant. Well, I won't say only a remnant. He said a remnant has saved already in this life. We learned that, of course, from the day of Pentecost. We're just first fruits. Small harvest. This is another analogy. We're just a remnant. Only a remnant. The main part of the material failed. But Paul's going to explain in this chapter they haven't failed permanently. So Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel as the sand of the sea, which is what God promised Abraham, the remnant will be saved in this life we're talking about. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, or Lord's army, had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. He's talking about Old Testament Israel, because most of them failed. The whole first generation, except for Caleb and Joshua. And that was the seeds, the two seeds that God had to plant in the new land of Canaan, start over the nation of Israel. You know what it says in Matthew 24? Remember, it says that if God didn't cut short the time, everybody would be wiped out. Why does God cut short the time? For the sake of what? Whom?
The elect.
The elect. Yeah. In mercy. You know, it's not that we deserve it either, for that matter, but still. And that was what he's saying about Old Testament Israel. They would have been wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah if it hadn't been for God leaving just a seed to start over with. Now we get into what's called the present condition of Israel. As I said, chapter 9, verses 1 through 29 are talking about, just kind of introducing the subject here of the past sins of Israel. Now he's going to talk about the present condition of Israel, the Israelites. Because they had problems too in New Testament times, not just Old Testament Israel. They had some of the same problems. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness? Because he's saying, okay, the way of salvation's made open the Gentiles. They weren't looking for it. I'll bet you there's some of you in this room, if you didn't grow up in the church, they weren't looking for the truth. Remember the bumper sticker, I found it? Now, I was looking for it, but I wouldn't take credit for having as much to look for it. I just thought, I didn't know what I wanted to do in life when I was 20 years old, and I figured that maybe I'd give religion a second chance so I could find out what life is about, so I could decide the most important thing, and that's what career I was going to go into. Well, now I realize that was a backwards priority. But probably some of you in this room weren't even looking for it. All of a sudden, boom, here you begin to understand these things. Maybe you thought you were nuts. What's going on here, you know? Gentiles weren't looking for it. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't have all these things the Israelites did. That's what he's saying here. They didn't pursue righteousness, but attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which depends upon faith is a better way to explain that. But Israel pursuing, now the word thee is not in it, pursuing a law of righteousness has not attained to a law of righteousness. The word law here is not talking about Ten Commandments or statutes. The word nomos in Greek can refer to a principle, okay? We use the term today as a law in that way too. It has many different meanings. It's pretty similar. So he's saying that, ironically, the Israelites considered themselves righteous, but they were doing it by the wrong method. They were doing it self-righteously. Starting out by thinking, we're God's people, we can do no wrong. And you can read chapter 2 and see how Paul lands on the Israelites. They could get up and tell people, we're going to tell you what's right and wrong, and yet they consider themselves great teachers, but they were horribly poor students. He said, you say do this, how come you do that? You know, so forth. So the Gentiles found it, or God found them, but the Israelites failed. because they didn't follow the right approach. They didn't start on faith. The foundation of their righteousness was their own righteousness. Okay? And you can see that in several places. Remember what the Israelites said at Mount Sinai when God gave them the Ten Commandments? Everything you said, just tell us what to do and we'll be live happily ever after. I'm paraphrasing. What did the young nobleman ask Jesus Christ about how can I be saved? What good thing do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Wouldn't it be nice if it was that easy? Just do one good thing and you can inherit eternal life. It isn't that easy. And I think people misunderstand it. He said, keep the commandments. Does that mean to say that, oh, you keep the commandments, you can have you earn your way into salvation? Nobody keeps the commandments perfectly. If you sin once, you're a dead duck without Christ. And he proved that to this guy. He says, oh, I've kept all the commandments. Jesus says, oh, that's great. Well, I'll tell you what, that's great. Why don't you just sell everything you have and come be one of my disciples? Oh, I can't do that. Well, guess what? You're putting that above my purpose in life for you. Broke the commandment. Proved the point. If it depends on our righteousness, we're all sunk, right? So it doesn't depend on it. It depends on our faith. What's our faith? Our faith is the way we access God and His promises. It's not because, it's my faith. No, faith is just a link. It's just the way we reach God and His promises through Jesus Christ. But it starts with our faith. Faith and repentance. That's the two requirements for baptism. It all fits together. So, he quotes here once again from the Old Testament here about the failure of the Jews and Israelites. Verse 33, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will be put to shame. So it's kind of an interesting analogy because Jesus Christ is referred to as a rock. Kind of like the Rock of Gibraltar, you know, it's an insurance company that uses that. Of course, the insurance company is not infallible and the Rock of Gibraltar probably crumbles too every year. But Jesus is referred to as a rock. But a rock is something you can stumble over too, fall over. And that's what the Israelites did. Now, I'm going to skip over for the time being chapter 10 that goes into that subject of righteousness according based on faith, which is, in one sense, a separate subject. Because I want to just focus on the fact of Israel's future. So chapter 10 is all about the present condition. It documents the failure that he's talked about at the end of chapter 9 of the Israelites because they were doing it by the wrong method. They were seeking it based on their own righteousness and not depending on God. It was just, you tell me what to do and I'll do it, I'll be fine. They said, we don't need Jesus Christ. We've got animal sacrifices when we sin. We've got the law that tells us what to do, and we do it. And furthermore, we added a bunch of other laws to make sure we keep the law of God. And they failed. They failed. I mean, they were self-righteous, basically. So what we're going to do is move up here to chapter 11, where he talks about the future of Old Testament Israel. I say then, has God cast away his people? And that sort of brings up the subject he introduced at the beginning of chapter 9. Are Old Testament Israelites sunk? Have they had it? Again, he says, certainly not. For that life, oh yes. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. They failed to enter the promised land of Canaan. But, as we know, there is a future resurrection for people who didn't have a chance. And you could say, well, they had the law of God. They had, God spoke to them. And all these benefits. But what didn't they have?
They didn't
have God's Spirit. They didn't have the nature to obey. Now, wasn't it God said, oh, I knew there's something I forgot. It was purposeful to show that you can't do it by yourself. We have Old Testament Israel as an example that proves that point. They will yet have the opportunity to come up in that second resurrection. God puts his Spirit in, and we read that, Mr. Kubik read that on the eighth day. So he says, well, first of all, he says, I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, so they haven't all failed. Kind of goes back and revisits what he said there earlier about the remnant. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life? I'm the only one? And we still have that problem sometimes today. We think, oh, we're the only ones. We don't even know who all's out there. Look at those Ukrainians. I'm not saying who is and who isn't God's people. Okay, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that we don't ever say, look, we're the only ones. Because God knows who and where his people are, and it's really all that counts. And what did he tell Elijah? He said, no, you're not the only one. There's 7,000 of them out there. Oh. Did Elijah know who they were? Probably not. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said I'm the only one. But God knew. That's all that matters. So, so there's 7,000. But there's a whole lot more to the story than that. But what does the divine response say to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, he said, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That's not talking about the political election. The word election means God calls people by his grace, not because of our goodness. All right? And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. The point he's saying, you can't have it both ways. God didn't call us because he looked at our spiritual resume and said, oh, you've done a really good job of keeping commandments. You score it's a certain passing grade. You got to score above 70 and God will call you. It's not the way it is. It's by his grace and by his mercy. Okay? And that's what he's saying. If it's by his grace, well, then it's not because of any great things we did. And that should have punctured the balloon, so to speak, and let the air out of the people that read this, that were so proud of what they have done in their past. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 2 also? He said, and I won't go in there, but he said, all this stuff that I used to do, just like garbage, that I might win Christ. I was an outstanding Jew. I did this. I did that. I did all these things. So what? Isaiah says it's all like filthy rags. Look it up sometime. It's not a very pretty picture. I mean, our goodness is very, very limited. That's not the reason God called us. To produce good works? Oh, yes. But by the power of God. And even then, we fall short. And we need God's grace and God's mercy. So, what then, verse 7? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. That's an interesting word. It's, I'll read you, first of all, definition from, I didn't write down who it is. I think it's Robertson. He says, the word hardened is a figurative extension of the meaning of the Greek word porao, spelled P-O-R-O, long O, or P-O, P long O R O, sorry. To harden, not occurring in the New Testament. To cause someone to be completely unwilling to learn and accept new information. That's the meaning of the word. To cause someone to be completely unwilling to learn and accept new information. Did you get that? God said, I hardened them. I made them, cause them to be completely unwilling to learn and accept new information. Now, he didn't do that, but who does the hardening? It's not really God. God takes responsibility.
He allows it.
Was it? He allows it. But who does it? Satan, there you go. Satan does it. He allows people to be completely unwilling to learn and accept new information. You know anybody like that? I hope you don't in the church, because, we're supposed to be softened. And also, it's interesting because the word also can refer to being calloused. Now, those who play guitar, Lana plays guitar, I play, who else? Mike, you play, and both mics, huh? A lot of you. So, what's the purpose of calluses?
When you play the strings, when you hit the strings, you don't feel the pain.
You don't feel the pain. Is that good to have a callous conscience? No. No. The person who's callous is indifferent, doesn't care. You can go up to a person, prove the Sabbath to them. So what? They don't care. You know, that callous has to be removed. That hardness has to be removed for a person to become converted. God has to do that. Now, you can get rid of calluses. I don't know what substance you can buy. You can tear them off, peel them off and stuff. But you can't get rid of spiritual calluses. There's nothing for that. Right? So that's what he's talking about here is spiritual callousness or spiritual hardness. We're going to come across that word again down in verse 25, the noun form, but this is the verb here. So to be cause someone to become completely unwilling to learn and accept new information. So that's what we're talking about. Okay, so just as is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And we can say that today as well. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. So he's quoting the Old Testament saying, you know, God already planned this. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. Yeah, they stumbled, but, you know, they've fallen, but God has a way to raise them up. More ways than one, by resurrecting them, in fact. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So it's kind of like if you're on a job and a bunch of people quit, what does that do? That opens up opportunity for new people to be hired. Okay? So the Israelites failed, and that opened up the way to Gentiles to be able to have an opportunity for salvation. And God said, I did that to make you jealous. Because what they say is what I say about Gentiles. They're a bunch of scum. God made it available to them. Well, boy, make them jealous. Well, that's one way to motivate them to change their ways, right? Now, if their fall, the fall of the Israelites, Old Testament Israelites, is riches for the world, if that makes their failure is a benefit to Gentiles, how much more, he says, their fullness. What he's saying is they're going to have a chance to succeed. And if their failure resulted in a good thing, how much more when they come up in the second resurrection and they succeed, how much more is that going to be a blessing? For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as... So he's putting them in their place too. Because they didn't, well, Gentiles, well, we're more righteous than these Jews are. Oh, whoop, don't go there. That's the reason you're here. And they're not. It's because they boasted. So don't you fall into that trap. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Literally and figuratively. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. The first fruit is Abraham. They're descended from Abraham. So if Abraham is holy, it says the rest of the lump is holy as well. Just like the opposite is true with, if you know, if the lump is leavened, everything is leavened. Now what he does here, he likens, I'm just going to kind of give you the picture. There's two olive trees, he says. I don't know if we should take the time to go through all the verses here. But basically he's saying that there's a natural olive tree that represents the nation of Israel. The reason it's called natural is because they were from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's this wild olive tree, okay, that represent the Gentiles. Because the promises were to Abraham and his seed, right, again. So the wild olive tree represented Gentiles. So what he said he did, in the form of an analogy, he said, I took these branches, cut them off of the wild olive tree, and I cut off branches off the natural olive tree that weren't bearing fruit. That kind of ties in John 15, right? I cut those off and threw them away. And in the place where I cut the branches off, I took branches off the wild olive tree and grafted them in to the natural trunk of that natural olive tree. And Paul says, that's against nature. You don't do that. If anything, if you had a wild tree, you get this really nice quality thing and graft it. And he did the opposite. Right? So that's symbolizing the fact that God opened the way of salvation to the Gentiles, which is kind of a natural thing. So one of the things he says was, okay, don't you Gentiles get proud. Because look, if I cut these branches off the natural olive tree, and then put you in where you're from the inferior tree, I could cut you off as well, and I will if you don't bear fruit. But then that's the gist of the next several verses there. But then he says, you know, I can graft those, and it will graft those back in again. So that's the analogy down through about verse 24. In fact, I'll go ahead and read verse 24. For if you were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature and were grafted in contrary to nature into the good olive tree, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So he's saying, you know, if I grafted you guys in, how much more do I want to graft those natural branches back in again so they will bear fruit? That's talking about second resurrection. They will be given that opportunity to be once again connected to Christ and be saved. Verse 25, we'll bring it down to a close here. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. He says, so I don't want you to get vain about this because you don't understand what's going on here. That hardening, and there's that word here, the noun form. The noun form is spelled P-O-R-O-S-I-S. Does that sound familiar? P-O-R-O-S-I-S. Porosis. Ever hear that word in English? Osteoporosis comes in this word. That noun form is defined as stubborn unwillingness to learn. Unwillingness to learn, mental stubbornness, closed mind. That has happened in part to Israel. In fact, with most of Israel. Until, so that means it's temporary, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay, God's cut them off, grafted in the Gentiles, and when he gets the full quota, says, okay, I got a plan to put the Israelites back in again too. It's called the second resurrection, as we know. And so all Israel will be saved. And that's not universal salvation. It simply means all of the Israelites who lived and died will have an opportunity for salvation. And again, that has to do with our understanding of the second resurrection. As it's written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, that would be Jesus Christ, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins. We're talking here about the new covenant mentioned in Jeremiah 31. That new covenant is going to begin to be made with the nation of Israel when? As a whole. When does it start?
With millennium.
During the millennium, right. When will it continue? Second resurrection. Okay? Concerning the gospel, there are enemies for your sake. I mean, yeah, now the first enemies of the church were what? The Jews. Okay? They're enemies at the time this was written. Most of them. I mean, some Jews were converted, but most of them were enemies. But concerning the election, concerning God's choosing, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. In other words, because of the fact that they are descendants of Abraham, God loves them. He doesn't hate them. He hated their conduct, but he takes partial responsibility for that, for hardening and not allowing them to understand. I don't know that they needed much help from God. They're pretty proud, you know. But remember what the scriptures say, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. They were very, very proud. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God does not change his mind. He called the descendants of Abraham and his descendants. He said, I'm not going back on it. I made a promise to Abraham regarding your descendants. I'm not going back on it. Temporarily, yeah, they failed. Okay, but story's not over yet. For as you were once disobedient to God, and yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, he's speaking to Gentiles, as that's the Church of Rome is primarily Gentiles, even so, these also have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. And here is the crux of the whole, I mean, here's the whole point right here, verse 32. I have a little key drawn in my margin. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. The word disobedience in the Greek, apatheia, refers to being unpersuadable. He says, I have concluded, or I have shut them up here, committed them, the margin says, shut them all up in the inability to be persuaded so that I might have mercy on them all. What does that mean? It means that God can say, I will forgive you because you didn't understand. You didn't really get it. I didn't allow you. I take responsibility for that. If he allowed everybody to understand now in this life with Satan around, some people wouldn't make it. They simply wouldn't make it. He called you and me because he could see that we have the capacity to make it in this life. And there's a lot higher reward for making it, despite the world being against us, Satan being against us, than what there will be in the millennium when Satan will not be around. As I said in my message, one of my messages, we have the choice of seats available to us. The rest of the seats get filled in later. You know, reserve seating, you get to go in first, and then everybody else comes in later. And that one lady, the Grand Ole Opry, had to sit in the balcony. We got to sit. Oh, and by the way, Lana was with us. I forgot to mention her. She pointed it out last night. Anyway, story I told. So, it's God's plan. What a wonderful plan. He's committed most of the world to be deceived by Satan, so that he could have mercy on them later after he puts Satan away. And Paul says, and we can say as well, concluding here, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he, and who can become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. Job had to learn that. You know, I don't know anything compared to God. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And one more thing tacked on. Therefore, chapter 12, therefore, when you understand this incredible wisdom of God and love and mercy, he says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you can prove, so you can understand and learn by putting things into practice what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What an incredible story that is. And again, I'm sure there are a lot of things maybe you didn't catch there. But if you want to pick up, if you don't have the New Living Translation, if you do, you can use that. But if you don't have one, there are three pages here. You can read over it in that New Living Translation, and we'll make it flow a lot better for you as well. So.